What?
Charles likes it.
Yes, he likes it. We are creatures of habit, aren't we? And we have some people missing, and so in the confusion of making all these adjustments, I guess. All right. So let me. You guys remind me, okay, so that we just don't omit communion altogether. We did do the offering, didn't we?
Yeah.
All right, that's making sure what's happened here. And this video is going to take some gigantic editing. All right. So we're in the book of Galatians as we're reading through Scripture and we're having to read multiple. Galatians is only a few chapters, so it's not a lot of reading, but there is so much in it that it's hard to actually deal. I'm going to cover several points with you from it today, each of which could probably be its own message. So this is entitled "He Boasts in the Cross," and that's found from chapter 6. Verse 14. Let me just read this in case we run out of time and don't get to it toward the end. It's in Paul's final warning. It says, see in verse 11, see what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. If we think that peer pressure is a recent phenomenon, we're not understanding what the apostle is saying here. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And there's all kinds of things here that could be said religiously and socially about double standards and so forth. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. It's interesting. Now, this is his warning and his benediction. He begins after his greeting, which we'll read here in just a minute, to curse everyone who brings another gospel. He ends with the same thing. He's obsessed with this, either because of the stirring of God within his heart, because of his focus, or because he sees it going on among these churches and wants to counter what's being done among them. So, he boasts in the cross, crucified to the world and it to him. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so Paul wrote this. And if you will look in your Bibles and you look at the journeys of Paul, and if you've got a decent Bible, it's got maps in the back. And you can find one that has to do with, you know, the journeys of Paul. And if it's a decent sort of Bible, it will have Galatia marked. And that's, it's mostly modern-day Turkey. And part of that area, Paul went and started churches, and another part of the area he didn't. And there's confusion about to whom this was written, but it was written not to a particular church. We're going to look at read the book of Ephesians this next week. That was written to a church in Ephesus. This was written to a region where there were multiple locations, and most probably, we don't know where these communities were, but most probably whoever carried that letter took it from one community to the next, or else left it with a community with instruction that it be passed on to the next. So we don't know exactly how that happened, but multiple locations, and it was passed around. He begins by defending the gospel. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So Paul begins after his greeting, salutation, which was normal in an epistle like this. He begins right away by saying, I'm perplexed. He used the word astonished. He says, I find it astonishing that you guys are listening to another gospel. And as we read down through the book, we're going to find out that the other gospel has to do with them becoming Jews. That there were people who were coming and saying, you can't receive the blessings of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, unless you first become a Jew. And if you've been following along through this, we find out that we settled that in the book of Acts, that Peter went and preached to those Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They became believers. Peter went back and explained that, what was going on, and they said that all well and good, that's the way it should be. And then later on, as Paul was preaching to the Gentiles, there was once again people who came in and basically had the same argument that his opponents here in Galatians have, brought the same, that they had to be Jewish and they had to do certain things. And Paul took that back to the council and said, look, here's what's going on. Here's what God has done. And they said, you know, you don't have anything. We're not going to put any burdens on anybody except this. And he said, don't offer food sacrifice to idol. Don't eat blood. And three or four things to remember the poor. So this has already been dealt with. But once again, it's coming back. It's coming back. We had in our adult Bible class this morning a bit of discussion about false prophets. And there were some specific examples of prophecies about the most recent presidential election that were wrong. Okay? And people still listen to people who are wrong. It doesn't make sense that they do, but they do. I can assure you, and we carry over from our discussion there, that God has never been, is not now, nor will he ever be in error. Okay? And we won't take a lot of time to talk about that, except to say that that's not anything new. And what Paul is dealing here with this other gospel is nothing new. It happened. It just kept happening. Even in Paul's time, it kept happening. He kept having to go over it again and again and again. And I want you to notice, before we move on and talk about some of the other wonderful things in this book, I want you to notice the determination and perhaps even passion that Paul says, if they come, let them be cursed. It wasn't just some, you know, it wasn't some curse like let the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpit sort of thing. He basically says that if these people are coming to preach to you, they should make their bed in hell. They're under the condemnation of God. And so Paul's telling them what their attitude ought to be toward people who preach a false gospel. Your attitude toward them ought to be that those people who preach this are under the judgment of God. All right. Chapter 2. Let's look at verse 15. Now we're going to read, again, I can't read all of this. He lays further foundation to what he's saying before he gets into this, gets into chapter 2. Verse 15 says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." Well, that's an interesting phrase. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And there's a whole lot of things there that we could unpack in those verses. I don't have time to deal with all of them, but just to emphasize that it's not by works of law. Righteousness does not come by works. It comes by what? Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes that in verse 16, and says, "By works of the law, no one will be justified." There are gray areas in Scripture, but this ain't one of them. If I can use the word ain't, this is not one of them. This is straightforward. I mean, no one. You can parse that however you want. It doesn't say some, it says none, no one. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. Verse 19 through 20, he talks about Christ who lives in me. "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." And again, we're going to touch on this in a minute, but we want to be careful that we don't get wrapped up in this ceremonial aspect of which we'll talk about in just a second. When we're talking about works, we're talking about, in essence, our dependence upon ourselves. That we depend upon ourselves. There is nothing good that any of us can do that will allow God to overlook our sin. Not just our sins. He can't overlook our sins. He also, in a far greater sense, he has no way to overlook our sin. It's our sin that causes the sins. So let me go back over that again. There's no good thing that we can do. I heard was flipping through the channels, and there was a program on about a famous sports personality who, as he got older, began to reflect upon his life and talked about some of the failures he'd had. And in this particular instance, it was his taking advantage of women. I won't go into all the details. Actually, I don't know the details. I flipped it away again because I'm a guy. Okay? I got my point and I left. And you're going to get the point here, and then we'll go on to something else. But he said, and this was coming from his friends, that his theology, they didn't call it that, but his belief was that God weighed your bad against your good. And I listened to that, and I thought, you know, I hurt for that guy. He got to the end of his life, and he was looking back at the things that he did in his youth that he knew were wrong, where perhaps he hurt people, where he manipulated or took advantage or whatever else. And I didn't get all the story because I didn't listen to it, but I'm running all this through my imagination. I'm thinking about it. Now here he is at the end of his life, and he got involved in a lot of philanthropic work. And I think one of the reasons he did was because he was trying to outweigh the bad. I'll do some good for a bunch of people, and that will outweigh the bad I did to an individual. Doesn't work, folks. It just doesn't happen. We cannot be justified by the things that we do. And God cannot look at good things that we do. Come back to that in a second. He can't look at good things we do and say, all right, that counterbalances this bad thing. I will suggest to you that the problem with us is not necessarily the things we do, but the reason that we do the things, and that's the sin that's within us. And dependence upon self is a manifestation of that sin within us. You can't get away from this cycle. If we depend upon ourselves and not on the gift of God, Jesus Christ, it is an expression of our sin. The very thing that we think we're doing good so that we can please God is an evidence to God of our sin. How can it ever be put to our account for good? How many understand what I just said? Thank you for raising your hand. Even if you didn't, I appreciate it. But look at the surrender here. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the apostle's testimony. And I wrote in my notes, oh, the surrender. Oh, that if I would find everything, day in, day out, hour by hour, an opportunity to surrender so that it's more of him and less of me. Because he's worthy of it. Chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now my Bible is broke up in paragraphs. It's quite possible that that last verse goes with the next paragraph. I'm not sure we're going to talk about the next paragraph anyway, but here he is. Jesus Christ became a curse for them. So the righteous don't live by their works. They live by what? Faith. And the Jesus Christ became a curse for whom? Us. He became a curse for us. He was hanged on a tree and he became a curse of us. And then it says in verse 14, so that we might receive the blessings of Abraham. Well, we're going to talk about that in a second here as we move on. But the blessing of Abraham is Abraham had a relationship with God. God created a covenant with Abraham and Abraham responded to it in faith. And that created a relationship with God. So the blessing of Abraham is that we have a relationship with God through faith. And you can look at Abraham's life and find out that in that you know, plus and minus thing, that Abraham had issues also. So we get into verses 15, and I've got this down through the first half of chapter 4. I don't think I'm going to read all of that. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to read some excerpts of it. But it talks about the promise by faith. So let me see if I can check my notes and read my Bible all at the same time here, all right? So verse 18, for the inheritance comes by the, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, hopefully this will become apparent as we move through. Verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So I hope you see that promise is now connected with faith. All right? Verse 24. So then law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So he lays this whole thing out, that the promise comes by faith. I'm going to read some more here in just a minute. But he lays this whole thing out, that God gave a promise. Abraham responded to it by faith. So promise and faith are always linked together. And that this whole business came not because of the things that we do. Now remember, these people are, and we don't know all of the details of it except for what Paul writes here, but these people have apparently been confronted or inundated or in some way challenged by teachers and saying you got to do certain things according to the law in order to be pleasing to God. And Paul is building this argument, and in the process of building the argument, he says no one could be justified by works of the law. At one point, he even says that if, he says, "Where in chapter 2, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Doing the works of the law nullifies the purpose of God. It says it doesn't have, folks, think about that. Think about what our self-reliance or trusting in our works. And earlier when I gave the example of that sports personality, I thought, think about his heart and saying, and that's why I was burdened. I was burdened by it when I thought, man, he's bearing this guilt. And he's trying to assuage that guilt by doing good things. And then that whole attitude is offensive to God, because it's basically saying Jesus died for nothing. And that's why Paul, it's so strong and so profound and so real and so devastating. That's why Paul at the very first says, they're accursed if they teach you this stuff. Sorry. Let's go back. Chapter 4. So he's talking about the law. Verse 29 of chapter 3, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So that all happens by faith. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elemental principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now let's parse this for just a second. God says, Paul's little story here is a practical thing about children who they may be an heir, but they're still a child, and so they're under managers, and he's talking about that's what the law did for us. It it showed us, instructed us, and showed us the way of God until such time as the fulfillment would come. And that fulfillment would come when Jesus came. And then Paul says, when God's timing was right, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. And then he says this, what's the purpose? To redeem those who are under the law. So Jesus came as a redeemer, to redeem us. And why did he do that? So that we might receive adoption as sons. And folks, I hope you read this, and I hope you read it like it was written. You know, sentences, words have meanings, words put together create sentences, and there are thoughts that are supposed to be conveyed. The thought here is that God was waiting for the right time so he could work his plan of redemption. All the angels, when it tells us scripture, all the angels were desiring to look into this, tells us elsewhere in scripture, and they were all watching to see how God was going to do this. And if we'll look next week when we read, we'll find out that the church of Jesus Christ, all of creation is marveled at the church of Jesus Christ because God's displaying his grace in us, displaying his grace in that church. So he says, he came to redeem so that we might receive adoptions of sons. And then he says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So our relationship with God comes as a result of what God has done on our behalf. So it says in verse 7, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And Paul goes full circle into that little illustration he gave earlier about the child who was an heir, but couldn't do anything because he was still a child. But now he's full-blown emancipated, and he's an heir through God. That's what God has done for us. The promise comes by faith. If you're there, will you say amen? It's kind of dreary out there. Don't let it be dreary in here, all right? Let your mind be, you know, active toward God, not toward lunch. Chapter 5, verse 13. In most of Paul's letters, he begins, you'll see it just clear as day in Ephesians. He begins with theology. And then after a while, like the second half of the letter, he says, all right, since all that's true, here's what you should do. Okay? Since all of this is true, here's what you should do. And if anybody wants to put that to music, we'll share the royalties. No, I don't think that's going to happen. All right, so he doesn't do that so much in Galatians, but there's kind of a taste of it. As I mentioned before, he's so, I don't know if the right word is obsessed, because that sounds like a negative thing, but he's so concerned for these people that he begins with a curse and he ends with a warning. But he goes in here, and we all know that Ephesians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and that in that passage there from verses 16 through 25, he contrasts the two. So when we get to verse 25, it says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Very practical things. And that goes on to chapter 6. And probably there's an artificial break in there. Brothers, if anyone caught in a transgression, you are spiritual, should restore. So it's not just ceremony. The law is not just sacrifice and going to the temple and wearing a priest's garment. It's more to it than that. And this whole passage is from 5:13, chapter 5, verse 13, to verse 10 of chapter 6. And we're going to deal with them separately. But there's something here that I want you to see. It's this verse, in verse 1 of chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And he's telling them that they shouldn't go back to that old dead religion which couldn't remove their sin and which couldn't connect them to the promise because the promise is received by faith, and their works are not faith, and so on and so forth. Verse 13 says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And then he goes on in verse 16, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And he makes the list, and he gives a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And so he gets very practical here. And he talks about the way they should live. So I just want to share something with you in case you come across this. It's not just about ceremony. There's a new, relatively new doctrinal thesis that's come out here called the New Perspective. That when Paul was writing about the law, he wasn't talking about the whole volume of human works. He was talking only about sacrifice and circumcision and going to the temple. And there's a couple issues with that. One is that we don't see that. We don't see Paul explaining it that way. As a matter of fact, he goes on from talking about not being connected to the law and receiving the promise by faith to how we live, and how we live is very practical. And the practicality of it does not have to do with not going to the temple. The practicality of it has that we're so surrendered that we live in the love of God. And we fulfill the law in living in the love of God. So that's one problem. It doesn't seem supported by Scripture. The other problem is that if we accept the fact that the only works that we are not to do are the Jewish ceremonies, then our religious leaders can require of us to do their, quote, close quote, Christian ceremonies. How many are following this? How many are confused? Okay. How many are not confused? I got to have some feedback here, folks. All right. got to know what we're talking about. Paul's not just talking about you don't have to go to the temple. Paul's talking about you don't rely upon things that you can do. Remember, we said that thing in us that says, I can do it, is a sin nature. So when the first human beings sinned and realized they were without clothing, what did they do? I hear a bunch of mumbles. They hid. What else did they do? They made clothes. Okay? They made for themselves garments. And what did God do? God says that won't satisfy it. If you're going to be covered, you got to be covered by something I made. They made, I made. Now, I don't have time to delve into all of this, but I want to give you just a little bit of this so you'll have some insulation against bad doctrine out here. And Paul talks about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And one was flesh, and one was promise. One was works, and one was trusting God by faith. And he uses that as a contrast. So it's not just, that was before there was a temple. That was before there was the Ten Commandments. That was before there were sacrifices. That was before faith was functioning long before that. And dependence upon self and dependence on, I can do it. I can work my way to God. And we can even go back to the Tower of Babel. And the reason God judged it was because they said we can do everything we want in rebellion against God. And God looked at him and said, no, we can't do that. So he scrambled their languages Now some of us speak Indiana and some speak Kentucky. So beware of this stuff that comes down the tube. Because it sounds okay superficially, but if you think down to the root of it, there's no place in here where Paul says, all right, you're free from going to the temple, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to make sure you go over here to our meeting. And you must do what we do in our meeting. As a matter of fact, you'll not find that list. What you'll find is love one another. Care for one another. Don't be led by the flesh. Be led by the Spirit. And he lists the works of the flesh, all the things you're not supposed to do. And he lists the fruit of the Spirit. So it's not apples to apples. It's apples and oranges. And it's a confusion. And if you get involved in it, you'll be led astray. He wants us to be led by the Spirit. All right, now, excuse me. My, that was loud. Let's close with this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, excuse me, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now, I want you to mark that. I already read what Paul said he boasts in. Remember? He says, I will boast in nothing except what? The cross of Christ. And then his reason to boast in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing or in doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. He talks about brothers who transgress. He talks about restoration. He talks about humility, bearing one another's burdens, examining our own selves with with humility, and proving ourselves before God by our relationship with Him. Do you know you're in a battle? I listened to a podcast just this past week. I mean, it's a coincidence. And it was 3 hours long. So let me recount it to you. That was a joke. Pretty funny too, wasn't it? Boy, it's hot up here. All right, so the gist of the story was this terrible battle in Vietnam and the helicopter pilots who were involved in it. And I'm going to try to get some excerpts. I'm going to try to find an excerpt that I can send out to our guys. Something maybe we can discuss when we meet. Part of that excerpt was these guys coming home. Their base was here, and where they were leaving from was up here. And they had a secondary base, and they were flying South Vietnamese Army people in and out, and they were getting shot to pieces in doing so. And the guy tells the story. The fellow who tells the story had two helicopters shot from under him. The one had 48 holes in it. The second one, which his commanding officer loaned him, he said, if you go back, he says, I can't go back. I don't have a helicopter. He says, take mine. He says, but be careful with it. It's brand new. I'll try to get something to listen to it. He says, don't bring it back like you brought yours back. Well, he didn't. It had 50-some holes in it when he brought it back. And they lost two helicopters at that landing zone. So they're dropping. They're supposed to be dropping these soldiers in. And as they come in to let, they don't even get put down. These guys are jumping out. These South Vietnamese soldiers are jumping out. And the fire that's coming in is so great that the two of these helicopters get shot down. And they have to go back in later. And they take wounded out and they rescue the pilots who had to bail out of their helicopters at the time. All of this goes on. And the commander, because of all the work they'd done, said, you guys go home. And they went from their base of operation where they were running these missions from back to their other base. And he said, we all got on the four remaining helicopters. We had 10 and we had 4 left. And we all flew back to our base when they were there for a couple of days. And again, there's parts of the story I can't tell you. He said, when we got back to base, we discovered that our frequencies were being monitored by our people back there. And as we came in to land, they were all out at the runway or the landing area. It's not a runway because these were helicopters. They were all out to learn. And they were waving their hats and flags at us. And when we jumped out, they ran to us and they hugged us. And he goes on to explain, he said, you know, I've never known in all my life such camaraderie. He said, it didn't matter what your job was. And he uses the example of the clerk who wrote up the citations to the mechanic, to the door gunner, to the pilot. There was no rank. He said, they had a celebration for us because we all made it back and they had been listening to all that was going on and they welcomed us all back. And as I was listening to this, and I can't do it justice, this is in this man's own words. He explained this and my heart broke. I was out mowing my yard and I'm thinking, God, don't we realize we're in a battle? That our brothers and sisters, and you're never even going to see the darts. They don't stick in our flesh. They stick in our heart and our mind. And they're invisible. And we doubt and we have fears and we have confusions and we get beset by all of these things that come from the world. And I kind of envied those guys because they were, every one of them knew that the other one knew that they knew that they knew that they were all afraid, that they were all struggling. They didn't have to say anything about it. Are you with me with this? And I envied that because we don't have that. Why don't we understand that the people around about us are struggling with the same fears and doubts that we are? That sometime or another, we all lay in bed with our eyes wide open when we're supposed to be sleeping and we're worried about tomorrow. Why don't we understand that? We're in a battle, brothers and sisters. It's one of the reasons we should never neglect our gathering together like this. This ought to be our base. When we come in, there ought to be people there waiting at us, waving. Now, I didn't tell you that they also had beer out at the runway. I'm not going to suggest that you do that, too. But you get the idea of the celebration. So just strike that part. And not just then also, but, you know, if God lays someone on your heart during the week, the fruit of the Spirit, call them. Pray for them. Text them. Drive by. Honk at them. Why do you keep driving by? Because I'm too chicken to drive in. I learned a lot from listening to the testimony of Jay Tate. And I'll share some more of it with you later. This is not just some scholastic, mental, theological exercise. This is how we're to love one another and relate to one another. You look at yourself in the mirror and you are frustrated because of who you were that day. You're not the only one who does that. Where's the vulnerability that ought to be there? Say, well, I don't, when I look at myself in the mirror, I don't fret about what I did. Well, some of the rest of us are arrogant also. And we need one another. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book of Galatians. Thank you for the burden of Paul. Burden us also. Let us, like he, have the testimony that we've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us through Jesus Christ. In your name I pray. Amen.